Good morning, everybody. I'd like to echo what Don said in the announcements that if you're visiting with us, we're very, very happy that you're here. And unfortunately, you're not going to be able to hear the regular preacher who's out of town preaching a gospel meeting this week, but hopefully some of the things I have to say will be of benefit to you. Well, it's an undeniable fact that the world is filled with much evil and suffering. This is very easy to show, that we can look at simply natural disasters. On October 11th of 1737 in Calcutta, India, an earthquake claimed the lives of approximately 300,000 people. In August of 1931, at the Hanghe River in China, a flood killed 3.7 million people. On July 27th of 1976, in Tangshan, China, an earthquake registering 8.0 on the Richter scale claimed the lives of another 255,000 people. On November 13th, 1970, in Bangladesh, a cyclone killed 300,000 people. And then how could we forget January 17th, 1994, the famous Northridge earthquake that took the lives of approximately 61 people. And then, of course, there are many other natural disasters in addition to earthquakes. There are tornadoes and hurricanes, typhoons, blizzards, floods, tidal waves, volcano, and the like. And then there are wars. In the 20th century alone, all the wars of the 20th century, international wars and civil wars, claimed the lives of another 38 million people. And this does not include millions more who have died because of various other reasons, such as disease or starvation. And then there are those people who are living, some among our own congregation, which suffer daily from poverty, oppression, persecution, injustice, poor health, loneliness, and more. And families are torn apart by over 1 million divorces in this country alone each year. Now, why did I say these things? Did I tell you all these things to ruin your day? No, I didn't. Not really. In fact, I hope you all have a wonderful day. I said these things in the way of introduction to my lesson. And what the topic that I'd like to discuss for a few minutes this morning is something that is commonly called the problem of evil. And the reason that I think it's important that we talk about this is because this fact of all the suffering in the world and how people harm one another and that sort of thing causes many, many people to reject God. And it also causes people who have faith in God to have their faith shaken. And so I think it's important that we discuss this matter of the problem of evil. And when I say problem of evil, I'm encompassing evil and suffering and the very types of things I just talked about. Well, now I don't know where the switch is. Oh, there we go. Okay. I'd like to quickly define this problem of evil. Well, first of all, it goes something like this, where people reject God because of all the suffering that goes on in the world. They say that if God is perfectly loving, then he must wish to abolish evil. But evil exists. Therefore, God cannot be both loving and perfect and omnipotent. Well, they say, they go on to say, why doesn't God stop the suffering? Why doesn't he stop it at least for the innocent, for the children, for those people who've never harmed a soul in their entire life? Why doesn't he stop the suffering at least for them? Well, my challenge this morning is to try to answer this from the perspective of the scriptures and the perspective of those of us who are Christians. First of all, let me establish right away that God certainly is perfectly loving. If you look at 1 John 4:8, the scriptures flat out tell us that God is love. And then in John 15:13, Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Well, we know that Jesus laid down his life, and therefore we must conclude that there is no greater love that God had in sending his Son and Jesus had in giving his life on that cross. So yes, God is perfectly loving, and God is also omnipotent, or all-powerful. In Revelation, the 19th chapter and verse 6, in the King James Version, it reads like this, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Now that same Greek word, which is translated omnipotent there in Revelation, is also used in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, and verse 18. And in that place, it's translated almighty. So I conclude that God is both perfectly loving and he is omnipotent. Now let's talk about evil a little bit, or suffering. There are two different kinds of evil. There's moral evil, which includes such things as murder, theft, rape, persecution, and slavery, and even such things oftentimes as poverty and disease are a result of moral evil, and moral evil being that which mankind does against his fellow man. Even poverty and disease are caused this way oftentimes because dictatorial governments withhold the means to live from their people through excessive taxation or taking the wealth of the nation into the hands of a few, causing people not to get proper medical attention or have proper food, and therefore even those types of things are often the result of this moral evil. Moral evil is the result of sin. It's the result of somebody doing something wrong or sinful against somebody else. Moral evil is the misuse of God-given freedom. And this kind of evil, moral evil, accounts for the largest percentage of human suffering that we have in the world today. I mentioned earlier that there were approximately 38 million people killed in all the wars of the 20th century. Well, a professor, a researcher at the University of Hawaii, has also found in his studies that another 170 million people were killed in the 20th century by government, either by their own government or people who were foreigners in another country were killed by government. So these two statistics alone, wars and people who were killed by government, account for over 200 million people. That is 208 million people killed in the 20th century alone. Just these two statistics. And of course that does not include the hundreds of other millions who were wounded or mutilated or suffering or starving in some fashion. So that's moral evil, what man does to his fellow man. And then there's non-moral evil, which is also called physical evil. And this includes such things as earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes and these various natural disasters. This type of suffering, or if you want to call it evil, is built into the structure of our world. It's not caused by man, neither can it be prevented by man. Perhaps it was caused by man originally when Adam and Eve sinned, and then the world became a different place to live, and we now have these types of calamities. But this type of suffering, or these types of calamities or natural disasters, are built into the structure of the world and are under God's control. Isaiah 45, 5 through 7 says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things." Now, getting back to our problem of evil and how do we address that, there are various people who try to offer up various explanations for why evil and suffering exist in the world. And I have a few of them here. First of all, there are people that would say that evil is an illusion, that it's really a deception by Satan, that the evil that we see going on in the world around us is not really true. It's just like some kind of a bad dream. It's a deception of Satan. I used to work with a person who was part of a religious organization who believed this. And so I know that there are people who hold to this point of view. But I'd like to address that in two different ways. First of all, when we consider the scriptures, we see that the Bible records every kind of good and evil, including wars and murders. The Bible records every kind of sorrow and suffering, including sickness and disease. And the Bible makes no attempt to hide any of it. The Bible never regards suffering as anything but ugly, dark, heart-rending, and terrible. The crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ is presented not only as a case of unjust suffering, but as the worst kind of evil, the murderous rejection of the Son of God. In the Bible, evil is unequivocally evil and stands in direct opposition to God's will. So this philosophy of evil being an illusion is not consistent with the scriptures. But secondly, I would like to challenge anybody who truly believes this to allow me to take my baseball bat and hit them over the head as hard as I can, and then let them tell me that they are really just dreaming this. So I reject that argument. And then there's another kind of school of thought that says that evil powers coexist with God. And that is that these people believe that evil always existed from the beginning with God, and God is in this constant struggle or fight all the time with evil. He can't quite overcome the evil. And that's why we have evil in the world. And that's why we have suffering in the world. Because God can't quite overcome the evil powers that he's been wrestling with for all eternity. Well, this theory rejects the sovereignty of God and the infinite nature of God. If you look at Colossians 1, verses 15 and 16, the scripture says, through the hand of the Apostle Paul, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." It's talking about Christ. "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. So we see that Christ is truly sovereign. He is truly the creator, and he certainly has the power to do whatever he wants. He is sovereign in the universe. And then there's another school of thought of why there's suffering in the world. Some would say that something went wrong. And this theory holds that when God created the universe and created our world, he never envisioned that things would get to the point that they are at. Things kind of spun out of control. And he's never quite been able to kind of reel it back in. However, we know that God is in control, as we read earlier from Isaiah, the 45th chapter, in verses 5 through 7. God is in control. And although God does not want people to sin, we can be sure that the way that the world is, with its choices and laws of nature in which we operate, is exactly the way that God wants it to be. He is sovereign over all. Okay, now that we've explored some other ideas of how people explain this problem, what is the Christian view or the biblical view of this problem of evil? Well, God has created us all as free moral agents. Look at John, the 7th chapter, and verse 17. Here it says, if anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak it on my own. Emphasis here on, if anyone chooses to do God's will. We can choose to do God's will, or we can choose not to do God's will. Then look in Matthew 23:37. Here Jesus speaking says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Jesus wanted to gather Jerusalem or Israel, but they were not willing. They were free moral agents. They could decide to follow God and his commandments or not to. It was their choice. We are all free to act wrong as well as right. We are free to sin or not sin. We are free to harm others or to do good to them. One of the famous examples we have in the Bible of choosing is Joshua. In Joshua, the 24th chapter, and verse 15, Joshua said, but if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in which land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Now, the possibility of doing wrong must logically exist when we have free will. If we have truly a free will, then that means we must have the ability to do right or to do wrong. So something wrongdoing can certainly happen when people have free will. If God did not create man with the ability to sin or do wrong, then he would not have created man. He would have created something else, like a robot. He could have created beings that would have automatically always done what was right. But if he had done that, he would not have created man. He would have created some kind of a robotic being. But God created us for a purpose. And I'd like to show you some of the things that God created us for, which I have on this transparency. And this is not a comprehensive list, and I'm not going to take the time to read all the scriptures. If you'd like to get them later from me, I'd be happy to give them to you. But God created us to love Him, to serve Him, to believe in Him, to glorify and praise Him, to share in His glory, to reign with Him, and to eventually someday live in heaven with Him. Now, God created us for those purposes and others as well. And as He created us for those purposes, He also created an environment or a world that was designed in such a way that we could accomplish the purpose that God had for us. He created an environment where free moral people could choose to become children of God by faith or not to. We must have a free will to enter into a personal relationship with God and Christ through a free and unforced response to His love. God created an environment for us where our personality and character can develop through tests, corrections, and sufferings resulting from the exercise of free will. We struggle against our fellow man, and we struggle sometimes against natural disasters and against nature. In 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter and verse 12, Paul writes, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." We're going to be, if we're living the way God wants us to, if we're accomplishing His purpose, we're going to struggle with our fellow man. We're going to be persecuted in some fashion. We also struggle against nature from time to time. Matthew 24 and verse 7, here Jesus says, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places." So that is part of our human existence, is this struggling. The environment in which we live is not an environment that was designed for the maximization of human pleasure or the minimization of human suffering. But rather, this world is a proving ground for us to accomplish the purpose that God has for us. This world is not our ultimate destiny. In Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, in beginning in verse 13, it says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." That's why we're here, is to fear God and to keep His commandments and to accomplish the purpose in which He has placed us here. And this is not our ultimate destiny. Heaven is. In Philippians 3:20, Paul writes that our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. We as Christians believe that through faith, that the future for us, which is heaven, will be great enough to justify all that has happened on the way to it. Paul wrote this beautifully in Romans, in the 8th chapter and the 18th verse, where he said, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Let's let our minds be creative for a moment and think about what it would be like if God had created the world in such a way that there would be no pain and no suffering, an alternative creation. Well, if God created a world like this that had no suffering or evil or pain or natural disasters or anything like that, then that means that nobody could injure anyone else. A murderer's knife would turn to paper, or his bullets would turn into thin air. The bank safe robbed of $1 million would immediately be replenished with another $1 million. And for you economists out there, with no impact on inflation. Fraud, deceit, conspiracy, and treason would somehow leave society undamaged. No one would ever be injured by accident. The mountain climber or the child who's playing, falling from a height, would float unharmed to the ground. The reckless driver whose car spins out of control and goes over a 1,000-foot cliff would fall unharmed to the ground, would not have a bruise. There would be no work, since no harm could come from not working. There would be no school, because no harm would come from not learning anything. There would be no call to be concerned for others in time of need or danger, because there would be no needs and no dangers. And to make all of this possible, the laws of nature would have to work in different ways than we're used to. And we'd have to learn to work in different ways. For example, sometimes gravity would operate and sometimes not. Now, I want gravity to operate so that I can walk. But if I'm about to fall off of a cliff, then I don't want gravity to operate. So sometimes it would have to operate and sometimes not. Sometimes an object would be hard and solid, sometimes soft and giving. Now, I want this podium to be hard and solid so I can put my papers down on it. But if I'm going to accidentally slam my hand into it, I don't want it to be that way. It's got to be nice and soft and nice and giving. Sometimes the laws of nature would hold true and sometimes not. There could be no sciences, no problems to solve, no challenges, no hardships to overcome. Our present ethical and moral values would have no meaning. There would be no right or wrong because we would be unable to harm anyone, physically, mentally, or emotionally. Courage and fortitude would have no meaning because there would be no danger and no difficulty. Generosity, kindness, love, and other moral qualities of our personalities would have no meaning. This would be the worst of all possible worlds. On the other hand, the world that God gave us is very well suited to accomplish His purpose. In his book, Halley's Comments, that's not Halley's Comet, but Halley's Comments, Volume 1, Homer Halley listed 5 purposes of suffering, and I wanted to kind of run through those quickly. The first type of suffering is called punitive, and that is as a result of man harming another man. It's basically a punishment type suffering. That's like the type of thing we read about in the Old Testament, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. When someone breaks the law and they're punished for it, they suffer the punishment. It may not correct them. It may serve to correct others, or it may serve to correct them in the way that they are punished. It's the type of thing where we hear about in other countries where someone steals and their hand gets chopped off so that they don't steal again. That's punitive punishment. Exodus 21:12 says, anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. That's a punitive type of punishment, or punitive type of suffering. Then there's corrective, and this is a disciplinary type of a suffering. This is similar to what a parent does with the child to try to correct them so that it'll change the behavior of the person. And God does this with us too. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter and verse 5, it says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? So part of the suffering that we might have from time to time in this world is because God is trying to develop the qualities that he wants in us. Also in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter and verse 32, the scripture says at the hand of the apostle Paul, when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. Okay, well, there's another purpose of suffering, and that is that it's a means of testing. Job is a notable example of this, in that Job, who was a righteous man and really didn't do anything wrong to deserve it, was tested. His faith in God was tested. And also this happens with Christians as well. In James, the first chapter, verses 2 and 3, it says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And in Psalm 66:10, the psalmist writes, for you, O God, tested us, you refined us like silver. And then there's another type of suffering, which is vicarious. That's the type of suffering that someone does on behalf of somebody else. And of course, immediately comes to mind the prime example of this is Jesus, who was the sinless Son of God, who did nothing wrong, and yet he suffered on our behalf so that we would not have to. He suffered it so that we might have eternal life. What an incredible paradox that is. The very worst event that ever happened in the history of the world, the brutal crucifixion of the Son of God, resulted in the greatest blessing that we have, which is the opportunity to have salvation through him, through his blood that he shed, and have the hope of eternal life in heaven. And that brings us to the fifth type of suffering, which is simply inexplicable or unexplainable, or we just don't know why it is. But this is also a scriptural concept, because God says in, for example, in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, he said, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And Ecclesiastes 11:5 says, as you do not know the path of the wind, or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. There are just certain things that we are just not going to understand. They're in the hands of God. They're in his plan. They're in his design. And his ways are not our ways. And we must trust him for these things. They're beyond our understanding, at least at this point. So, what I'd like to do in conclusion is to read one passage that I think summarizes the point of my entire lesson. And that passage is found in 1 Peter, the first chapter, verses 3 through 9. Peter writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul." In just a minute, we're going to sing an invitation song. I'd like to ask each of us here today, we talked about free will earlier, how are you going to exercise your free will? God sent his only begotten Son to this earth to die on the cross for our sins. He wants to have a relationship with us, but he's not going to force that relationship. We can accept Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf, or we can reject it. It's our choice. It's our free will. This world is our proving ground. This is not our final destiny. And now is the time that we need to make our choices. We're going to choose to follow Christ or we're not. We have today, we have right now, we have this moment, but we don't know if we're going to have beyond that. So now is the time to respond. How will you respond? How will I respond? If there's any way that we can be of assistance to any of you in responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we would love to do that right now as we stand and sing this invitation song.